Okay, so we are moving in to a new topic today. We've been kind of in the civics realm, I guess you'd say, lately. So we've been talking about capital punishment. We've been talking about Christians in war. And today we're moving kind of within the same realm, the same area-ish, Christians and the state, Christians and government. And so we're going to be kind of moving into that. It's really ironic to me that some of the same passages that we've been going over time and time again, they're also in here. So it just shows the fact that scripture can speak to so many different areas in so many different ways. I was joking with Lauren last week that as Scott was kind of continuing through his study last time, I was like, I'm not going to have anything left. It's going to be like two Sundays and we're out. So, but I don't think that's the case. I think we're going to have a good time, and so we'll keep moving through. So, Christians in the state, Christians and government. Let me just kind of paint a real fast roadmap here of kind of the areas, because I think that kind of helps me. First, we're going to talk about the purpose of the government. We're going to take that obviously from a biblical perspective. I kind of jokingly thought about like just opening up with like, okay, raise your hand if you're Republican, raise your hand if you're Democrat. We'll just make this really awkward, but that's not what we're going for here. What we're going for is we want to see what does the Bible have to teach us about the government? What's its role? What's its extent? All of that, right? But we also are going to talk about, probably should have read this up beforehand, but that's okay. I won't do this every time. Christians in political engagement. To what degree do we engage? Do we engage? Do we not engage? Where should we be thinking? What should we be doing? What shouldn't we be doing? That kind of thing. And then lastly, kind of probably, I would imagine, the hot button one, but the one that I think will be interesting, civil disobedience. When do we say no? How do we say no? Do we say no? I'm giving you that just because I'm not going to give you any answers yet. We got to get there first. So, okay? So, let's kind of start in here. But to kind of get our minds thinking, if you kind of look at the first section there, the introduction, I'm going to read this little paragraph here. And just to give you just a quick little bit, this is about a writer, kind of poet, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I think I said that right. Possibly said that right.
Yeah.
Oh, well. Okay, good. There you go. YouTube helped me out. So Alexander Solzhenitsyn, just to give you an idea, he was a Russian writer, poet, and basically he wrote on kind of the atrocities of Soviet communism. He served in World War II in the Red Army. He was an artillery officer, and it was during that time that he saw these atrocities happen. He saw the brutality of the Russians against the German public as they slowly took more and more ground and everything, and began to become convicted of that and began to kind of ask the question, are we, the Russians, any different than the Nazis? I mean, look at what we're doing. So he kind of had that that moment of conviction for personal sin. But he ended up kind of starting to express those opinions and his kind of disbelief now within the Soviet realm, got himself into trouble, and he ended up in labor camps, the Gulag. I think it was something like 10 or 12 years. I'd have to look back. So it was a while. It wasn't just a day or two. So he spent his time there, wrote about that extensively, and essentially kind of brought to light those things to the West once those things got published. It's an interesting story, and it kind of shows the repression of speech within his story, but I won't go any further into that, but just listen to kind of what he has to say when we're thinking about Christians and the state. So in his Templeton Prize address, Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation of the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by the upheaval. But if I were to ask today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. So with that in mind, why do you think it is that a state has a tendency to drift towards totalitarianism when its citizens and leadership forget about God? That idea of that supreme dictatorship.
There's no value for moral principles.
Yeah. What else? What do you think?
Nothing higher than the state. The highest authority. They become the God.
Get rid of God. Guess who becomes the highest authority? Yeah. Good. And out go morals, right? Anything else?
All becomes about self-gain.
Very easy to fulfill self-desire at that point. If I'm calling the shots, I might as well get what I want.
I wrote a paper on this just a little while ago, but when you when you are afraid, you feel like you lack control and you seek to exert control. And when you don't have faith in a God who is all-powerful, then you are always afraid. And if you're always afraid, you will always seek control. And most nations' ways of doing that is attempting to control everything. And so you inevitably end up in a totalitarian state.
It's like this crazy, nasty spiral. Keeps going and going and going. Mm-hmm. Who was it? I think I was listening to Al Mohler talk about just the conflict in Ukraine and Russia and Putin and everything. And I think it was Churchill who stated it's like riding a tiger for Putin, that is. Like, once you get on, you don't get off because then the tiger's going to eat you. Mm-hmm. So, pretty insightful.
Yeah, the other side of that is if you're not one to fight for control, you hide in fear.
So then, do you think Christians should work to wed church and state in an attempt to guarantee that men will not forget God? So if we go that far and we say, okay, well, all this badness can happen. Man can kind of become God in replacement, outgo morals, it's this nasty spiral of control and fear. Should we try to meld the two? What do you think, church and state?
No, because when you do that, you create a lot more hypocrisy. Like, you do have the moral principles, but there's a lot more hypocrisy within the church because there's a lot more non-Christians in the church. Mm-hmm. And with that, we can't be salt and light as easily.
Yeah.
And when there's no direct contrast between believers and non-believers, it's harder to distinguish the two. Hmm. But of course, not to say that moral principles shouldn't be implemented, but
sure. It
just means that the state and Christianity should not be one and the same.
So you make the argument, keep them apart.
Yeah, with that, I mean, you look at denominations, whatever they may be, when they get big enough and they get powerful enough and they have enough money donated to them. It's interesting how the highest levels of that denomination are not believers. So how much more would it be if you were to say that the church is the state? You're going to get a lot of non-believers pretending so they can get as high as they can.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's interesting. Eventually you get so big, it's like, hey, those offices actually hold some weight. I might just try to get there so I can obtain power. That's a good point.
I'll just be contrary in here.
Okay.
Even though I believe in separation of church and state. But I'm reading a biography of Ulrich Zwingli. He is a Swiss reformer.
Okay.
And he lived in a context where you know, the Catholic Church basically had dominance over Europe at the time. And they were in league with the Holy Roman Empire. And in his mind, for the gospel to spread, there had to be an independent state, independent of Catholicism, which would mean that you would embrace his evangelical Christianity. And those that did not do that and moved away from that were basically executed on the run, never had a chance to kind of sit, study, kind of produce institutions that would kind of perpetuate it. And so there was kind of like this understanding that for us to survive, and like with Luther and Calvin, all those reformers had the benefit of like a local magistrate, like a city-state, granting them protection and embracing their beliefs in some way that allowed them to survive long enough to actually build up a church.
So there could be a protection within that.
Yeah, maybe in a, if you're in a Muslim context where you're under the rule of Islamic law, there might be something to be said for trying to Christianize that law, or try to change that government in some way. Maybe not all the way towards Christianity, but...
That's a good point.
But it's not the church. You don't mix the two.
Well, that's what they were doing. Because they couldn't conceive... In that time, they couldn't conceive of any rule of law apart from some divine sanction. Like we have, like the secular state is something that's kind of a modern invention. So that was just, I'm just telling you, that's what Zwingli would say.
If you think about it, like if, you know, church and state were not separated, people in power could literally say, oh, this law is from God. You know what I mean? Like they could say, oh, gay marriage is okay? Yeah, the law's from God, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's so easy for them to do that and just like,
mm-hmm.
see people
yeah.
like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was just kind of reflecting on just this idea a little bit. I think there is a sense in which the interaction to either towards totalitarianism or you know, winning the church and state, there's oftentimes a blending or confusing of God's design in terms of his institution of his, who's in authority over what realm.
Mm-hmm.
And so Christians, that can often be confusing because we want to see power as power and not to make distinctions as between God has given you a specific authority and power in a certain area, a sphere, which doesn't necessarily translate. So when the church tries to execute the authority of the government, or the government tries to execute the authority of the church, then right,
we're in the wrong
right. And it's
spot.
But there are times when you are a member of the church and the government,
mm-hmm.
and so balancing out, you know, which authority am I exercising? Right. So sometimes I'm exercising authority over my son, his father.
Mm-hmm.
Other times I'm exercising a different set of authority if I'm. So understanding that God's created different institutions, made them both, but for different purposes.
Yeah, and kind of continuing this, in general, how do you think, if you had to take a guess, if you had to take just what do you think as of right now, before we enter into this, in general, how should Christians relate to the government, do you think? This is probably more of kind of your current opinion thought right now. How... You had to say today, I'm the reporter on the street, how should you relate as a Christian to the government? What do you think? Jerry?
The government is our authority while we're here on the earth, and we are part of that. But there's a limitation, because if it goes against God's laws, and what God says in the Bible, then that's where we've got to draw the line and not obey what the government's trying to tell us to do. Like several years ago, they've done a good job of it, but I'm being told that it's reverting back to where parents couldn't control their children, or they'd get in trouble with the government and have their children removed from the home. And now then I don't know if the government's seeing the error of their ways, but I've said personally for years that that's why our jails are so full, is because children are not being disciplined. And I don't mean beaten, I mean just simply what God says, scare the rod and spoil the child, because this is true. I've seen it happen more than once.
Well, I think when we look at the authority of the governing authorities, we obey them until they disobey the Bible, but we also, of course, we're also called to make a difference. So, I think the example of people in prison were used. I'm not sure that it's necessarily because children aren't being disciplined, although that could be a part of it. I think it's because there's a real absence of family. I think there's been a huge division of family, and I think that if there's something that we as Christians want to do about that, then we should vote to institute laws on the matter, and that because that's part of the governing process that God assigned to us. And so being subject to the authorities does not mean being subject without possibility of change. So ultimately, yes, obey, and then yes, disobey. But also,
wait, what?
But also specifically, like, part of obeying is seeking to change, not through Christian nationalism necessarily, but through the process that exists and voting for what we believe. Like God has intended for people in general, to try to solve the issues that have been instituted through sin as best we can.
I think Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, like, the radical implication is we're supposed to be joyfully subject unto our imperfect governments. And yes, what if they tell me, you know, to kill someone, you don't do it. If they tell you to sin, but I mean, they're dealing with governments that were persecuting them, that were, you know, like, and they're called to be subject unto them joyfully, that God has put it over them. And they're not, you're not, whenever you resist the government, you're not resisting the government, you're resisting God himself. So I feel like that should put fear in us. You know, like, even speaking bad against government, like, we're speaking bad against what God literally has appointed over us.
I'm gonna shut the conversation down because you guys are going down good paths. So, especially with Josu bringing up Romans, maybe we'll hit that later.
Yes.
This is good. Yes, yes. Well, so okay, let's keep this ball rolling here. Let me kind of read this a little bit here. It says, "As Christians, we live in two worlds." Kind of talked about that. "While citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are also residents on earth. How we are to live in both worlds has been the source and substance of much debate. Now, some Christians from a post-millennial perspective believe that we must Christianize the world to prepare for the return of Christ. The saints must prepare to take over the world's government and its courts. Now, other Christians from a pre-millennial perspective believe that this political transformation can only occur when Jesus returns." Now, so you have the two opposites, basically. We're going to work and we're going to Christianize. We're going to get people into office and everything, like that is our goal. And then you kind of have the opposite side, right? A little bit less engaged, because after all, who's the only one that's really going to do the best job? It's going to be Christ when he reigns supreme. That's, I mean, there's nothing better, right? Can't beat that. But back to it. So this has led to some extreme positions. Norman Geisler reports a famous contemporary pre-millennial evangelist quips that he has no time to clean up the cesspool because he is too busy fishing for souls in it. Now, these two examples illustrate the two extremes of political activism and inactivism, as well as raise a host of questions about the extent of our political involvement. Now, hopefully with this backdrop, we're going to attempt to inform, instruct, and clarify how Christians can maintain sterling citizenship both in heaven and in this world. So this kind of brings us to our first point for today. I'll go ahead and you guys kind of know the roadmap, kind of get where we're going. So I'm going to just use this as my subhead there. We'll clean this board up just a wee bit and then I'll make it dirtier. So the purpose of government. Let's kind of talk about, biblically speaking, let's work through some passages. Let's kind of quote unquote, I'll take some notes on the board here, and let's kind of, as today kind of continues, probably slip into next time, we'll see, what is it that the purpose of government, what should we be doing, that kind of thing, okay? So let's open up with Matthew 22, 17 through 22. Let's give some context before we dive into it here. So I'm going to read this little bit. This is like one of those situations, right, where we know this passage, we're kind of very favorably disposed towards it. It's one of my favorites because it's just Jesus on full display. You love it, and it's just awesome. But also the history within it is interesting. And so as always, context is key. You marry those two together, scripture only gets better, right? So, okay. So the Pharisees laid a trap for Jesus, asking him whether or not the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar. Now, an affirmative answer would make him most unpopular to Jewish nationalists, desperate to break away from Rome, while a negative answer would prompt charges of treason. So in essence, the Pharisees think they've got him. He answers either way, it's not going to go so grand, right? But they're hoping that he's going to kind of say yeah to the Romans, and we'll kind of look at that here. So treason, giving his enemies legitimate ground to have him arrested. Never one to be outwitted, Jesus asked them to produce a coin. Roman coinage, like our Lincoln pennies today, bore the likeness of the emperor as well as the inscription about his divinity. So very common Roman practice. If a Caesar died, they would deify him. I think it was usually passed through the Roman Senate. And then, I mean, literally, they'd have the temples, they'd have priests, they'd offer sacrifices to this dead emperor, which obviously, thank the Lord, we don't do in our society. So the Jews considered this to be blasphemous, rightly so, for it was a graven image paying homage to someone other than Yahweh. So now let's kind of take a look at this passage. Could I get a reader for Matthew 22?
Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away.
Okay. So they think they got him, and then Jesus just befuddles them, right? It's awesome. So, but it's really good because then also we get some amazing truths within Jesus' reply here. So how is it, just kind of reiterating here, how does Jesus answer his accusers? What is his response to this trap question that the Pharisees bring about?
He presents his own question.
He answers your question with a question?
Yeah.
What are you talking about?
He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.
Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God's what is God's. So that word render is important because it's talking about what is due. Now this is Jesus' word. He says, render. Give what is due. And it speaks more of also because of a debt. It's something you owe. So it's kind of like Jesus has that You know, you need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. You need to render the things that are God's to God's. So it kind of affirms two lanes here, right? So from Jesus' perspective, does the state have a right to make certain demands from its citizens? Got a thumbs up from an elder. We're good. We can move on.
I'll wait a little.
You're right. Okay, put that.
So do you think this kind of makes that affirmation? From Jesus' perspective, does the state have a right to make certain demands from its citizens? I see a lot of heads nodding. Yeah, because he answers in the affirmative, doesn't he? He doesn't say, no, like, guys, look, like, don't. Nobody likes the Romans. Romans are, you know, bad news bears. Don't pay it, but don't say I said it, right? He doesn't do anything like that. He affirms the tax. Yes?
So, with him saying give to Caesar what is his, it's the way I think of it is Caesar made the money, you can give it back to him, but I made your souls, and I made you, so come back to me.
There you go. That's very good, yeah. Because he does say give to God what is God's. What is God's, after all? Kind of banking off that. Kind of already got a quasi-answer here. But if Caesar gets his coinage back, what is due to God? From us.
Everything, our whole selves.
That's right. That's right. You're to give back to God what is his, and he demands all of you. Just like when we come to faith, we don't get, you know, 25% of us saved, the rest is our own. It's like we don't, you know, have out the pie to God. He gets that 100%. Right? And he wants all of you. And just give that silver coin back to Caesar. I'm going to give just a little bit more affirmation for this here. Matthew 17. If you want to flip there, cool. If not, I'm going to read it out loud. But Matthew 17, 24 through 27. This is another instance of a tax question. Kind of this one a little bit inadvertently shot towards Jesus' way. Now this is over the drachma tax. So in the previous passage, we talked about the poll tax. So to kind of differentiate the two, long story short, is you had the poll tax, that was a Roman tax. So the Jews had to pay this poll tax to the Romans, and it was an annual fee, right? And it was basically one denarius, which equates to about a day's worth of pay to a Roman soldier, just to give that kind of context. So you have the Roman tax here in this previous passage in Matthew that we just talked about. But in the drachma tax, the two drachma tax, that's a Jewish tax. So see, the Jews actually paid quite a bit of taxes because they had to pay out to two different sources, so to speak. You had to pay to the Romans, and you had to pay your religious taxes as well to keep up the temple and everything else. The two drachma tax, just to give it another little bit, it was a half shekel tax. So it's equivalent to about 2 days' wages. Here again, collected annually from every male over 20 years of age for the upkeep of the temple. So it's that tax that goes and it keeps the temple. If you're 20 years or older as a man, you got to pay it annually. Two drachma tax, okay? Now, listen to what it says here. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, so here's another brilliant instance of Jesus. Peter says, absolutely nothing, walks in the door, Jesus is already on it, right? So, yes, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And he said, from others. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to me. Give it to them, excuse me, for me and for yourself. So it was a half shekel for each person. There's one shekel, right? So he paid for Peter and himself with a really cool wallet. So I can't do that. If the fish had money in them, I'd become a better fisherman for sure. But Jesus affirms. Did you see what he did, though? Peter came in. And he didn't say, well, okay, you know what? Here's the deal, Peter. I'm the son of God. The temple is the Lord's, the house of the Lord's. As the son of God, I'm exempt. Now you need to go pay your half. But I'm exempt. Jesus could stand upon that ground, but he doesn't, does he? No, as always, he leads the way, he gives the example, and he says, pay the tax. And he says nothing negative to the source of it, right? He says, pay the tax. So how is it that a Christian in good conscience can serve both God and the state? How do you think? How is it that I can serve God and the state and still be okay about it?
With a great deal of stress.
Okay.
I think when, you know, Joseph wrote the Romans 13, I think trying to eliminate maybe the separation in the sense that it's possible to, it's not like when you're rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, though that's separate than rendering to God the things. So if all of us, right, is due to God, then whenever we render something to any other authority, that's at the same time honoring God's instituted authority. So seeing places where your act of worship and service to the Lord is submitting to the authorities in your life. You can see them as overlapping instead of two distinct or separate.
Sometimes there's not a conflicting. There's actually you're fulfilling two purposes, two birds, yeah. One stone.
So God's rules are primary, the house rules are secondary. And a lot of times they overlap and can be the same. But when they don't, go back to what God's rules are. It, a lot of the times, doesn't actually cause conflict in my very limited experience.
Who knew God's word, God's laws actually are a good thing? They work in a lot of places. It's weird. Yeah. Good. Well, so kind of tying this point up. In response, Jesus surprised his accusers, back to that Matthew 22, surprised his accusers by commanding them to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In this case, the coins which bore his image, and to give to God the things that are God's. Thus men, who are made in the image, in the very image of God, must present themselves to him. There we go. So that's kind of an interesting point, isn't it? I mean, we are in his image. I think it was Joseph who said we should be giving all of ourselves to him. That's what we owe to God, is all of us, right? So what can we draw from this? Jesus makes it clear that it is okay for the government to demand certain obligations from its citizens. Jesus draws a distinction between the things of the government and the things of God. Giving to the government is not stealing from the Lord. Citizens must fulfill their duty to the government and sacrificially give to the Lord. Pay to Caesar, pay to the Lord, right? Give what is owed. Man, a little bit here. I'm going to just jot this down. We'll use a different color just to give some context here. So, with Matthew 22, let's just kind of keep our note here. We need, so government. Can make certain obligations. There we go. Can make certain obligations, and that's okay, i.e. taxes. Okay? Now, there was a lot more there, as you well know, but what I'm going to do here is I'm going to kind of jot some things down so we don't kind of have repeats consistently. So we'll keep building on this noteboard as we continue here. All right, second point, John 19, 10 through 11. This is that scene where we have Jesus is on trial. He's standing before Pilate. They're having this kind of interchange back and forth. Each gospel narrative kind of adds to this, but let's just take a glance at John 19. Can I get a reader? Somebody volunteer to do that for me?
I can get it.
There you go.
So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater son."
Yeah. So with this, according to Jesus, what's the source of Pilate's authority? Where does Pilate gain his license to rule, so to speak?
From God.
From God, right? From above. Given by the Lord. Now, with that in mind, how do you think this might contrast with how Pilate would have answered Jesus' statement? I kind of think of that. Like, you have Pilate, if he had known or believed who he was talking to, how do you think that would have changed the conversation?
Sneak you off to the back.
Yeah, I'm out. My bad. What else?
Fall on his face.
Yeah.
I think Pilate, you know, likely would have had a very different view. Like, well, I have my authority from the Roman Empire. You know, we've conquered you. You know, we rule over the Jews, and we have authority to do as we please. And whoever's over him, you know, I got my authority from him.
I think this section of scripture is rich. I think with dramatic tension, I suppose. I mean, it's an extremely heavy moment, for sure, within Scripture. But to see that interaction between Jesus and Pilate is just fascinating. And to see kind of Pilate's back and forth with him is pretty cool. I'm trying to think here. I had read it through some of my notes, but because you can tell that Pilate begins to also kind of almost become agitated, almost becomes a little bit. He's a little bit uneasy in this situation. He knows a riot is about to break out. Tensions are getting really hot out here with the crowd. But then also he begins to question Jesus, and essentially he is starting to quiz and wonder, this guy is not normal. What is going on? And in some of the notes that I had read, this would kind of speak to Pilate's paganism, because obviously being of that Greek persuasion, he could be wondering, like, is this a demigod? Is this like a half god? I mean, you know, we talk about like Zeus and some of the other gods having interludes with human women and bearing children. Hercules, right? Half god, half human. And so for him, it's not a far stretch to be like, is this a quasi deity kind of character? Is paganism kind of working within there? It's just interesting notes. I mean, obviously we can't draw that as a hard fact, but it's kind of interesting to kind of get into his mind and maybe make some assumptions as to what is going on here. But yeah, it would have definitely changed his statement here. Now, in light of this, why did Jesus submit to Pilate's authority?
He was obeying his father.
Perfect obedience.
Jesus doesn't necessarily disagree with Pilate's authority to kill people. He doesn't say, oh, you don't have that authority. He basically affirms that, yeah, you can kill me, but because God gave you that authority. Just kind of interesting.
That's a really good point. Yeah. He doesn't say, oh, Pilate, you overstepped your bounds there, buddy.
And also, Pilate is essentially executing God's own will, because Christ came for the sole purpose to die. And so if Pilate never convicted him to be crucified, then he would have never been able to do the thing that he came there to do, which couldn't happen. So it's like, yes, he's in control, but no, he's not.
Yeah, it's kind of a mind-blowing little, you go down that rabbit trail and you're left in absurdity or something, you know, it's like, what? But it is, this is not a oops, this is not a, God's like, oh, I didn't expect they'd get a hold of him. It's happening all according to plan. This is divinely ordained that Christ will go. He will go to the cross. He will die on for our sins, our redemption through him. I mean, it completes the plan. Yeah. Okay. So let's draw the principle, right? This one's pretty straightforward and easy, right? The government's authority has been delegated by the Lord from above. Okay? So we got John. And I won't try to make my notes crazy long up here, but just so that we can kind of glance without flipping through the pages. Okay, so authority is delegated by God. You don't gain authority unless it's been given unto you by the Lord. It's according to what he so desires. But
An interesting point of that is if that be the case, then that means any authority that is in action is actually limited authority. If you think of that, kind of like what, back to Scott's point, is that authority is given a realm and a bubble, so to speak, to rule within. And that bubble has been given by the Lord. So it's limited. They don't have unlimited authority. There's only one who has unlimited authority, and that's the Lord. He's the one that then delegates said office or position that man takes and has.
Yeah, I think it's important to remember, in this context, the Jews did not like the governing authority.
Yeah.
I mean, this was, they were interlopers. They shouldn't have been in Israel, and yet they're answering to Romans. So it's not like this is a government that they could conveniently rally around and that they really enjoyed. They, in many ways, saw them as oppressors, and they're excited about a Messiah because he'd get rid of these governing authorities.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like if China took over the U.S.
Yeah.
You'd be a lot less happy about that. Yeah. Good. Okay. Let's move on to C. So, Josue so graciously brought up Romans 13. I was kind of getting nervous there. I was like, stop preaching. So, because we got some good stuff here. This Romans 13 really is kind of, quote unquote, like the mother passage for government. Now, that's not to negate anything else that we're going to look at, because there are some brilliant things within the other scriptures we're going to have. And we shouldn't just look at Romans, obviously. But this one just holds a whole heap and ton of weight as far as what we should be thinking on, how we should view things. So, with that in mind, we have Paul describing the new life of the Christian previously. And in this text, he works out some of the practical implications. So as he does so, he gives us some of the most important teachings with regards to government in the New Testament. So with that, Romans 13, Josue, could I just volunteer you, since you already started in on it, keep you going? Romans 13, 1 through 7, if you would.
Okay. Every person... want me to read from ESV or just from what's on the page?
Yeah, I think, I can't remember if this is an ESV. We'll be able to work with both probably, so
I'll just read.
Do what you got. Okay. The word's the word.
Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is the minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
So just a few things of note. Right? I mean, this is, it's just saturated with truth and with some excellent points, but let's kind of work our way through this. Let's break this down and let's glean some things here, okay? So according to verse 1 and 2, what is our responsibility to the government and upon what basis? So checking out 1 and 2, what's our responsibility to the government?
In subjection, obey.
Mm-hmm. And why?
On the basis of God, He established that government. Yeah. He established the governing authorities. He put them in office. And so He's the one that we're ultimately obeying.
Yep. Yeah. We're to be in subjection. Why? God ordained them. Okay. Now, with verses 3 and 4, what is the function of the government according to those verses? What is it that they're to do? What does Paul give as that explanation?
He uses the word fear, right? Not for good, but for those who do evil. So there's a sense in which government can be God's instrument to restrain evil, restrain people from committing evil acts because they fear the judgment, they fear the sword of the government.
And to uphold good as well.
Yeah, you know, and that's something that I don't think I ever caught before kind of reading and looking at this passage. I always focused on the fear section. It's like, okay, that makes sense. But I never got the praise portion, right? They're to praise the good. So that's kind of interesting when you think about that. Like, how would that kind of play out? You know, this government should be saying, hey, you're doing the right thing, keep it up. Mm. So that's very interesting. It kind of almost reminds me almost kind of in that parental aspect, you know what I mean? Like, I'm supposed to discipline my children, obviously, when they're doing wrong, but I also need to be hunting down and looking for those things that they're doing right and affirm that so they get that good behavior and they say, oh, yeah, that's what Dad wants.
Yeah.
Right? We need to affirm. They need to affirm. Mm. Another interesting thing is it says it's a minister of God for your good. That's kind of churchy language. I thought that was just very fascinating. I don't think of the government necessarily being a minister. And then I think in some contexts, I think it's in the UK, they'll describe, you know, you have the prime minister. Like, I kind of never really took that into consideration. It's like, oh, okay, well, then just they're proper. Like, whatever. But ministering, they are in the act of ministering to those whom are under their authority. And they do that by what? They take on evil and they praise the good. Yeah. So, motivation. What additional motivation does verse 5 present for obeying the government? What's the motive? We've kind of already hit on this, but there's something else there. What's the motive? Verse 5.
For conscience's sake.
What in the world does that mean? I had to scratch my head on this one. I don't usually think in, I mean, Jimmy the Cricket comes to mind, but conscience sake, what do you guys think that means?
So we don't have guilt over sinning or disobeying the government, disobeying God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think in general, like I remember when Ron Paul, kind of an older name, Rand Paul's father, ran as a libertarian candidate for president. And one of the things that he would advocate for is legalizing all drugs. And in one of the debates, he mentioned that, you know, people don't just stay away from drugs because the government says so. So he kind of like ridiculed that. But the reality is, I mean, when you have all this legalization of drugs, I think in the general populace, what's right and wrong is often determined by what the government says is right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you legalize drugs and say it's okay to smoke weed and marijuana and all these other things, and people say, well, it must be okay.
Yeah.
So there is something where the law code of the land kind of informs the conscience of right and wrong, what's okay and what's not okay. I think that's just... It's not like everyone submits. I mean, as Christians, we always have this higher law.
Right.
But that's just not the way I think most other people operate.
Yeah.
I also think, too, there's a sense in which you can harden your conscience in the sense that if you are habitually, you know, not subjecting yourself to the government, you're training your conscience that to reject authority, and so you can see, you, you would ask, well, am I subjecting myself to my boss, my slaves to masters? Am I subjecting myself to the church authority, you know, the elders over me? If I'm a kid, am I subjecting myself? So you're training your conscience always, and so your view of authority can color all sorts of areas. And I think it would be hard to look at the scriptures and say that we should treat the government authority as one way, and then all the other ways that subject yourself is used. I think there's 11 or 12 different authority relationships where that subjection is used.
Mm-hmm.
So why is that one any different?
And I think, so our family actually likes Ron Paul. But this isn't me necessarily defending any particular stance because it's Ron Paul. But I think when we look at subjects such as legalization of drugs,
mm-hmm.
I think the way I look at it is we've legalized alcohol, which is generally pretty incredibly harmful. Of course, there's time and place where it can be beneficial, but generally it's not a great idea, and it's basically a drug. And I think when we think about something like legalizing drugs, it's saying we're allowing people the freedom to be held accountable for their dumb actions. And so if you consume alcohol, that's not illegal. If you consume alcohol and then commit a crime, then you're doubly charged. And so I think that's what it's going with. And I actually think that when we talk about the conscience, that actually is in line with biblical truth, which is that God allows us to make these terrible sins because he would not be a just God if he did not. But he also holds us accountable for the terrible sins that we commit because he would not be a just God if he didn't. And so I think if we're talking about conscience and we're talking about serving the government, then obviously we need to adhere to what is biblically sound. But I think that also applies to how we look at the way non-Christian people interact with the law, and what that would mean for them and how we would hold them accountable, and what are the actual effects of things like making something legal or illegal, how much does it actually work, stuff like that. And again, he says conscience, which I think is really interesting because it means that on some level, it's up to you.
At the end of it all, it's in here, right? Well, yeah, I'm not going to rush it. Let's kind of push pause here. I want to kind of explore this just a smidge more here. And I see the time here, so I don't want to push Scott. So, on that note, good discussion. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we will pick this back up next week, okay? So, well, Father God, we do thank you very much for this time and your word. Lord, we've kind of, I feel like we got into some good meat and potatoes and now we kind of got to leave it, which is a good kind of grief to have that we have to step away from your word. But we get to go now and we get to hear your word. We get to worship you and Lord willing, we'll get to come back to this next week and dive right back in. Thank you very much for this time. Lord, please help us to be good students of your word. Please bless Scott with bringing us the message, and we pray you would be glorified in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.